Isaiah chapter 2, and as we mentioned the last time, when we look into the first few chapters of the book of Isaiah, we'll find that much of the material that's found here will be expanded on throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, and some of the messages that we find in the early chapters are sort of introductory to the rest of the material that's in Isaiah, or that he prophesies on. In other words, it'd be reoccurring themes, and we sort of have a mini Isaiah in the first few chapters. In other words, when we look in the first parts of the book, we find those things that will be expanded on throughout the rest of the book in various ways. And so that's the reason why when we got into chapter 1, we saw that he outlined the problems of the nation, and particularly of Jerusalem and Judah in the days in which he was prophesying, and of the remedy that was available through the cleansing that God could provide, and the dealing with the subject of sin that God would provide, and of their repentance, and also of the judgment that would ensue if they failed to heed the remedy and heed the call that God offered to them. And then ultimately of the great theme that was introduced in the end of chapter 1 of the redemption of Zion and of the turning of the nation and the restoration of the nation in the coming day. Now when we come to chapter 2, we'll begin to read a few of those verses that are there. Perhaps we'll read the majority of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, we have before us in chapter 2 the subject of Jerusalem and of the coming kingdom and of the day of the Lord. And if I were to divide the chapter, I would divide it very simply into the first 5 verses having to do with Jerusalem and the kingdom age, as we call it, and the last verses from verse 6 to verse 22, the coming judgment and the day of the Lord. And when you come to verses 1 through 5, especially verses 1 through 4 in the chapter here, chapter 2, we look at these, and if we apply them to the earth, and if we apply them to Israel, and if we apply them to the nations, and if we think of them as taking place in a future day, everything will find its clear explanation. If, however, we attempt to apply it now to the church, or attempt to apply it to the world in which we live, or attempt to, in some way, And when I say apply it, I mean by that, in its strict interpretation, as applying to the days in which we live or to the church, you will never be able to properly understand or apply these particular verses. For they speak of the coming of a future day and of a literal earth and a literal Israel and literal nations in that day. I don't know if I'm correct in this. I believe that this portion of this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, which is also found in Micah chapter 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. If I'm not mistaken, and I may be, but I think it's that verse that is emblazoned on the side or engraved in the side of the United Nations building. And while it is certainly a lofty hope, it is a lofty ideal to desire peace and to desire the day that will come when man shall neither learn war anymore, and when the implements of bloodshed and the implements of killing and of war and of carnage will be turned into the mild instruments of agriculture and so on. While that is certainly a lofty ideal and one that we should desire and long for, we know from reading the Word of God that it will not occur until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, returns, and He Himself takes the reign of government and establishes that peace upon the earth that the Bible does certainly promise. It is not something that will ever be achieved by the efforts of man, by his technology, by his politics, by his science, by his philosophy, because inherent in the nature of man is something that causes him to rebel against the law of God and against those things that are consistent with the law of God. And while we can certainly enjoy peace in a measure in part, we look at the world around us today and there are wars on every hand. There is violence, there is bloodshed, there is no end of the conflicts of nations, and it just is an incredible thing. I can remember a number of years ago talking with a brother that's meant a lot to, I know, Henry and myself, Brother Gooding. When Brother David Gooding first went to the Soviet Union before the wall came down, and it seemed then that the freedom was on the forefront, they could see what was happening, that it looked like that for the first time in a number of years the oppression would be lifted. And a Soviet brother at that time told him, he said, "Pray for us." And he knew that Brother Gooding was from Belfast. He said, "Because it could very easily turn into 1,000 Ulsters here in the at that time Soviet Union." And we see the things that are taking place now in Chechnya and those areas, and we see that that man years ago saw the handwriting on the wall because of what could possibly occur. And even when that oppressive state of communism was lifted, it lifted the lid for man to act on his own and in rebellion against authority and against governments and self-rule and all of that. And what is occurring now may only be a portent, a small portion of that which could take place in the future. We don't know. You know, and at first it was such a... I'm just speaking now from the human aspect. We looked at that scene, at the lifting of the oppression of communism, and it certainly presented a great opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. No one knew then how long it would be. No one knows now how long that door will be open. And it seemed like, you know, now that oppressive thing of communism is gone, and the gospel can be proclaimed freely, and people can go out and, you know, enjoy the blessings and benefits of capitalism and so on in a free enterprise type of situation. And yet, look what's happening now in so many of those areas, the violence and the bloodshed that is occurring. But unless we stick our head in the sand and fantasize, you know, this is the thing that's interesting about this. When we talk about the peace that will one day reign and rule on this earth, many people would accuse us who believe in the Word of God of being purely fantasizing, of living in a Walt Disney-type dream world and of not facing reality, when in fact The reality comes from the understanding of what the Word of God does have to say about these things and how peace will one day be achieved and be long-lasting and continual. And man is the one that's living in a fantasy. You know, I've read, and I don't know whether you have a copy, but if you ever had the opportunity, it might be interesting reading for you to get hold of the Humanist Manifesto 1 and the Humanist Manifesto 2, which is the doctrine of the those that are, you know, part of the Humanist Foundation and so on. And it's interesting to see some of the signers of those things. But some of the things that they propose that will be achieved, as they say, first of all, by getting any notion of God out of our heads, and any notion of religion or guilt or responsibility or the eternity of man out of our heads, and simply pursuing science and technology and of all men treating one another like they would like to be treated and so on, you know, that type of a thing. And I mean, these are educated men. These are the Carl Sagans of the world in which we live who sign off on this thing and hope that through these means that one day we will achieve some sort of universal peace. And we know that that certainly hasn't occurred in the days in which we live, and it won't occur at any time. But nevertheless, again I say that the only way we can clearly understand these things and believe them is to believe them literally, that they will occur, and that they will occur in a coming day in a literal way with the literal earth and a literal Israel and the literal nations that are mentioned, rather than an attempt to apply it to the church. That isn't to say that we can't extract principles from this, as we'll see as we move on, and yet the literal interpretation, the primary interpretation, must refer to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow in unto it. And here we find the supremacy of the nation of Israel in that day and the supremacy of the city of Jerusalem in that day. Certainly restored, and the center of the earth and the center of spiritual activity in that day, and none shall surpass it. In Deuteronomy in chapter 26, we'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 in a moment, so you won't keep your place there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and for the context, we look back to verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That's a tall order. With all your heart and with all your soul. Thou hast avouched, that is, thou hast confessed the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, that is, his unique people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. We see here in the book of Deuteronomy the unique place and position that Israel was to occupy among all of the nations in the world. God, and I want this not to be misunderstood, God was a prejudiced God in that sense. He had a people that he chose to exalt above all the peoples of the earth and to bring them to a unique position among all of the nations of the world simply because of his sovereignty. Because he set his love upon them and chose them, not because they were any great nation, as he says. However, at the same time he did this, he did not do it to the exclusion of the rest of the nations of the world. Israel was to be the channel through which all of the nations of the world would be blessed. But in order for God's purpose of blessing to stand and to be effective among all the nations of the world, he had to isolate one nation that would be the channel and the holy river, if you will, through which that blessing could flow, the holy vessel in that sense, through which that blessing could be expanded to all the nations of the world. But he took Israel, and he says that he took them uniquely to make them a peculiar people, a special, unique people above all the nations of the earth. And yet we notice this, that it says that the Lord has commanded you to do this and to keep these things with your whole heart and with your whole soul. Now, obviously, as we said, that was a tall order. And what they could not do and did not do, not that they couldn't do it in the sense of God telling them to do something that was impossible for them to do, but by God giving them that order to do that, they were to look to him in dependence upon him to accomplish that through them. But what they ultimately failed in doing, the Lord did not abandon his purpose for them. And one day that purpose will be realized. In Psalm 48, we read these words of the psalmist there, and they're prophetic in that sense, although certainly there are those within the nation that would have said that they were true at a time as far as their outlook was concerned. But in Psalm 48, we used to sing this as a song. I don't know if you've ever sang it or not, the first verses, and I'm not going to sing it for you tonight, for which you can be thankful. But in Psalm 48 and verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Now you might say, well, that was the Israelites. I mean, of course they, you know, that was their nation. They considered it to be God's city, and they obviously had a slanted view. I mean, any other people might consider God, yes, but this is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit that is causing them to inscribe these things for our benefit. This was the city of God. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Can you imagine Jerusalem being the joy of the whole earth? It's the sore spot of the whole earth right now. It is amazing. It is incredible how much attention that little nation that's just a few miles long and a few miles wide in its present borders, how much attention that little nation generates in this day in which we live, generates in the day in which we live. That little nation. And yet one day it will be the joy of the whole earth. It's Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it will be seen to be in that coming day the city of the great king. "It'll come to pass," Isaiah says in verse 2, "that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains." Now in the book of Daniel, we find there that Daniel, in the interpretation of the vision, the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, he says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, well, I should say in verse 34, speaking of the image that the king saw, says in Daniel 2:34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And here again we have reference in the Word of God to a mountain, which I believe symbolizes government. Government. And it's very critical here in Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. As we look into the end of the chapter, Daniel will further give us interpretation of that which he saw. Because he says in verse 44, and how do you say, well, how do you know that a mountain, what does that have to do to government? Where do you go to find any support and substantiation that a mountain has anything to do with government at all? You're just speculating. Well, not really. If we look down in verse 44, Daniel will reiterate those things that he saw and give us an explanation. It says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces." What shall break in pieces? The kingdom. the same thing that he referred to in verse 35 as being a stone cut out without hands breaking into pieces. He says, now the kingdom will break into pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king which shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The mountain that will, the stone that was cut out without hands, that will come in and break all Gentile rule and Gentile dominion and Gentile government, and the rule of man will end, the times of the Gentiles will end. And how will they end? They won't end through the peaceful means of man or the pursuit of the spread of the gospel or any of that. They will end in a cataclysmic judgment when the stone cut out without hands returns to break Gentile rule. The times of the Gentiles will end, and the day of the Lord will begin. It will no longer be man's day. It will be God's day. It will no longer be man ruling the earth. It will be God ruling the earth. The Lord in that day will be exalted and will rule. And so, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, in that day the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the very top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is tremendous. This is the grace of God so evident in His sovereign plan and purpose. You know, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 31, when the apostle there is examining the position of the Gentiles and the positions of the nation of Israel, he says there in verse 31 of Romans 11 that even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And he says that blindness has happened in part unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He also says in verse 15 of chapter 11, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, in these verses, Paul is telling us that, you know, in God's setting aside of the nation of Israel, it has now occurred that mercy has gone out to the Gentiles. And yet when God turns once again to the nation of Israel, it's going to be a glorious thing. It's going to be, even as he says, if the casting away of them has concluded in the reconciling of the world, then what shall the receiving of them be? In other words, when they are once again received again, how glorious the end of that will be in a coming day. And so God will turn again to the nation of Israel, but the nations even shall be blessed in that day. Now the disciples asked a question of the Lord as he was about to ascend and leave this world in Acts chapter 1. And they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you notice that in the Lord answering them, he did not say, well, I'm not really going to restore the kingdom at all. He didn't say to them, the kingdom is now being literally fulfilled in the church. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You notice he did not say, look, you've asked a bad question. You really ought not to be concerned about the kingdom at all. What he did was to quote them a verse to give them the time frame of not only the coming of the kingdom, but the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And the verse that he quoted is one, or rather, how he responded to them is just like he responded in the Gospels, isn't it? That no man knows what? the day
or the hour.
And what was he talking about when he said that? The coming of the Son of Man in glory. And so what he's referring to here, he doesn't put them off in that sense. He answers them. When will the kingdom be restored to Israel? When the Son of Man returns in glory, of which no man knows the day or the hour. So he sets the time frame for it. And by setting the time frame for it, he is answering them in the affirmative that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. It's very important that we see that, I believe, in the Scripture. Now, when that occurs, back in Isaiah chapter 2, and I know I'm moving kind of rapidly through this, but that's the way the hands on the clock are moving as well. And this is a glorious theme. And if you say, well, we're only in chapter 2, and we're only spending time in a couple of verses, it is because, as I said, these things will reoccur throughout the rest of the book. And there may be other times we don't spend as much time on them because we'll have covered them at certain other points. But I think it is important to see these things in their inception and develop these themes that will be seen throughout the rest of Isaiah. Here's an amazing thing to me that we find in verse 3. After Isaiah says, all nations shall flow into it in that day, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The nations in that day will say, let us go up to Jerusalem. Let us go up to hear the word of the Lord and allow him to teach us his ways. Now, what is the attitude of the nations in the day in which we live? If you look in Psalm 2, which is quoted extensively, it's one of the most quoted verses in the book of Acts. And it's quoted a number of times. I believe it's quoted 7 times in the book of Acts, but I'm not positive on that. But it's quoted again and again, or parts of it are, in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, the nations, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that is an attitude of rebellion. It is an attitude of insubordination. It is an attitude of lawlessness. And it is the attitude of the human heart. An unregenerate attitude that does not want God to rule over them. The cry of man is, we want to be free. We want to do our own thing. We don't want any restraints. We don't want anybody telling us what to do or giving us any laws that we have to live by. That's the cry of the rebel heart of man. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. And we see that one day that will culminate, as we find in the book of Revelation, in the great rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed, of course, means his Christ, his Messiah. But notice this. That attitude of rebellion and that attitude of insubordination and attitude of not wanting to be under authority, which is so very critical in the Christian life, is completely reversed in that day. In that day, the nations say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go up and hear the word of the Lord. Let us go up and allow God to teach us his ways. Let us go to Jerusalem and allow the Lord to teach us his word. And that's a tremendous change. And obviously, that attitude is a result of a work, an amazing work of God. And yet, I don't think it's so very foreign to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? Because that is to be the attitude of our heart now, isn't it? That we want to come and hear the word of God. That we should desire to come. And I tell you, in the days in which we live, it is an encouragement from me to be here tonight among those that want to seriously pursue the study of the Scripture, because there are so many things that militate against it in the world in which we live today. I mean, the world is no different in some senses, but in a lot of other senses it is. And we have a lot more things that seem to come in and hinder us and distract us from from hearing the Word of God and fill our hearts with so many things. And yet, we see that in the kingdom age, in that age when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling as King of Kings, that the Word of God and the teaching of the Scripture then is nonetheless important. It is absolutely important in that day. Doctrine will be taught, and Scripture will be taught, and the ways of the Lord will be taught. What a glorious time that'll be to sit under the King of Kings and to hear Him teach. And yet, even in this day in which we live, you see, here's the difference for us who are living in this age, in this current age. We live in an age without a visible king. We live in the day of an absent king, in that sense. He's not here before us physically, tangibly, in that sense. Now, that's not to say we live in a kingless age, because we have been translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. But our king is absent. And the walk that we walk now is a walk not by sight. It is a walk of faith, of trust in God and trust in His Word. You know, it would be easy to say, well, that day, I mean, the Lord Himself, if I knew the Lord was teaching, at Lake Howe Bible Chapel on Sunday, I mean, I'd be there on Sunday night. You know, I mean, if the Lord Himself was teaching there. But we know that won't occur that way. And yet, He has promised, hasn't He, to meet with us. That He Himself will meet with us when we gather unto Him. And we gather with a sincerity of heart. And that's what I pray. When I get up to speak, if I don't pray it audibly, I pray it within my heart before and during, that the people who come will come with a desire to hear God speak to them. Not just to come to hear Larry Price or whoever it may be, but really to hear the Lord speak, to hear Him speak to us through His Word. And in that day, the nations will go to Him and be drawn to Jerusalem to hear the Word of the Lord. And in that day, the result will be that He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more World War I. No more World War II. No more Vietnam. No more Nicaragua. No more Chechnya. No more Rwanda. No more of any of those things. No more Bosnia. Can you imagine? Just a few years ago, they were holding the Olympics in that land that's called Bosnia today. Can you imagine? And look at that nation. It's tragic. Your heart goes out. We don't know what it's like that we live in this country. Most of us, at least, have never experienced that. It's tragic. But there's coming a day when that will not happen anymore. And the instruments of war will not be used for that purpose anymore. And how will that be achieved? It won't be achieved by the efforts of man. It can never be achieved by the efforts of man. And if we had to depend upon man to see that take place, it'd be a pretty hopeless thing. But we know that the Lord Himself will be the one that will come and establish this. He shall judge among the nations. And so the appeal goes out in verse 5, and I take it to be an appeal. O house of Jacob, when you hear these things now, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It seems to me to be an appeal by Isaiah, appealing to the nation in light of the glorious things that he's mentioned, even though these things, without question, in their fullest state, would be future. He appeals to them now, oh, come now and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And what a glorious thing it is, we as children of God can actually walk in the light. In the darkness of the world in which we live, we are the children of the light. And we're not the children of the darkness. And we can walk in the law of the Lord. We need to stop there for the sake of time.